Back in 1968,
Bob Dylan sang "The Times They Are a Changin'." I won't sing it for you. Actually, when you listen to the recording, it was really dodgy. They didn't really do much, but it was a good song. And the thing is that the song is still relevant, isn't it? 64, and here we are, whatever year this is, how many years that is, and every year has been the times have been a-changing, haven't they? You think about the things that have changed since 1964 right the way through. They used to say there's nothing in the world that's certain except death and taxes. I think you can add change to that list. Because one thing that doesn't change is everything's changing all the time. Now, they say a change is as good as a holiday, but not when the change goes to the worst. Some people figure that that happened in Australia on Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock when the ABS published the results of the postal plebiscite on same-sex marriage. Something that seemed solid as a rock maybe a dozen years ago has now turned to mush. And lots of people are wondering what further changes will flow from that small leak in the dam. There's an old hymn that laments change and decay in all around I see. It certainly feels like that, but that hymn also gives us a solid rock to stand on. Anyone remember the next line? O thou who changest not, abide with me. Come on, we sing it every Anzac Day and at funerals and stuff. You should know that one by now. We who follow the Lord Jesus Christ have certainty and security because our God does not change. Though we may not know the immediate future, we know that God has prepared a future greater than we can ever imagine, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. We are people of hope in an uncertain world. Now, the Christian hope isn't merely going to heaven when you die. That is only an intermediate state. The Christian hope is beyond that. It's life after death. It's participating in a new heavens and a new earth, which will be ours on the resurrection of the last day, that great day that we affirm in all our creeds when we say we believe in the resurrection on the last day. This is a universe in which God dwells among his people, a world where there's no more sin and sickness. A world where there's no more pain and death. A world where there's no more sorrow or grief. Where God himself wipes away every tear from our eyes. In biblical imagery, it's a picture where God's chosen and redeemed people are gathered around his throne, singing praise to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, our Creator and Redeemer. That's where we're heading. That is our future. That is our sure and certain hope. Now, it's important to be sure about where you're heading because it affects what you do now. If you're expecting visitors, you tidy up the house. 62 Stuart Avenue will be absolutely immaculate today, won't it? There you go. When you're expecting visitors, it affects what you do now. If your house happens to be on the route of a proposed new freeway, you probably won't spend much time renovating the bathrooms. If you're going on holidays, you will save up and maybe even study the travel brochures in anticipation of your trip. The future affects what we do in the present. If we have a sure and certain hope of resurrection in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, how does that affect our present? Would we not be living lives of holiness and godliness now in anticipation of that? As we thought last week on Commitment Sunday, would we not be investing our time and our talent and our treasures in Christ's cause, thereby laying up treasure in heaven? What we expect in the future affects what we do now. On the other hand, if we simply go with the flow here below, maybe it's because we're not really convinced about the future God has in store for us. So how can we be sure that that is our future so that it does affect our lives appropriately now? Well, today we're beginning a new series of sermons on Paul's letter to Titus. Now, Titus was serving on the Isle of Crete, which is right there in the middle of the Mediterranean, where it seems that Paul and he had planted some churches. That's not recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. It probably happened after the end of the Acts of the Apostles when Paul was temporarily released and did a bit more missionary work before being arrested again and finally executed. But Paul, and he had planted some churches there, and Paul had given him a task. If you've got your Bible open at Titus, it's up the back there somewhere. It comes after Timothy and Timothy. If you've got to Hebrews, you've gone too far. But Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So that was the job, and Paul's writing this letter to give him some instruction about that. And Crete was a particularly hard place to minister, apparently. Listen to how Paul describes it in verse 12. He says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And he comments, "This testimony is true." So how to win friends and influence people in Crete, apparently. Then down in verse 15, he says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Tell us what you really think, Paul, about the Cretans. I think what we can see from there is that no matter how much changes, the heart of people doesn't change, and it was just as hard to minister in Crete in the first century as it is to minister in Blacktown in the 21st century. Now, we don't know a lot about Titus. The kids didn't mention him today because Titus doesn't appear in the Acts of the Apostles anywhere. We can only find out about him from the letters that Paul wrote. We can work out from there that he was a Gentile convert. When he visited Jerusalem with Paul in the early days, Paul refused to bend to the demands of the legalists for Titus to be circumcised. It was that old idea that if you have to be a good Christian, you've got to be a good Jew first, and that includes circumcision. And Paul told to the Galatians in J.B. Phillips' translation, the first time he had a go at it, "We didn't give them an inch." Someone pointed out that he could probably retranslate that, so he translated it, "We didn't give in to them for a moment," which is probably a bit more helpful, but they refused to allow the Jewish circumcision rite to be performed on a Christian because we're now under the covenant of grace. Circumcision didn't matter, only faith expressing itself through love. Paul clearly valued Titus. He was a loyal companion and a skilled pastor, did a bit of troubleshooting for Paul in the church in Corinth. But now Paul assigns him to the task of establishing the churches that they'd planted in Crete. So that's a little bit about Titus. And so we get to the beginning of this. Sometimes when we start a sermon, we just squish the greetings into the rest of the first passage because there's not much in there and we skim over them. But we thought, no, you actually shouldn't skim over the greetings in the letters because they often set the scene, lay out some themes that Paul will develop later in the letter, and it certainly is true in this case. So we begin. Chapter 1, verse 1, got your Bible open? That's good. If you haven't got your Bible open, open it. Okay, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." There's a lot in there, and hopefully you'll understand what it all means by the time we're done. Paul reminds Titus of his own role, Paul's role. He is a servant of God, literally a slave, which is a very humble way of asserting his authority. He is a slave, never more than that, but he's a slave of God, which means he's God's representative. And that's underlined by his claim also to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is someone who is sent out by another to do a task. And the apostles, the original apostles, of course, were given that special authority from the Lord Jesus to do that. The purpose of Paul's apostleship is to bring God's elect to faith in the first verse there. How does he bring God's elect to faith? By preaching the word of God. Drop down to the last part of verse 3. He's been preaching, which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. That's his job, preaching the word. And the effect of Paul's ministry is expressed in three interconnected words in verse 1. See if you can see what they are. Faith. What's the next one? Knowledge. What's the next one? Godliness. Thank you for looking those up with me. Faith, knowledge, and godliness. There's the effect of Paul's ministry. So let's look at these words. The first one, faith, and we'll take the first two, in fact. Faith is built on knowledge. It's the faith of God's elect. The elect are God's chosen people. The idea of election, or God's choice, is a thread throughout the whole of the Scriptures. You go right back to Genesis, where Abraham is chosen to be the father of a great nation. And Israel, his descendants, would be that chosen nation. But Abraham was also chosen to be a blessing to all nations. And so in the New Testament, the elect are God's people chosen out of every nation. As Peter says in his first letter, you are a chosen race, referring to Christians. Now, this doctrine of election, God's sovereign choice, gives us great assurance because it reminds us that our salvation doesn't depend on us at all. Salvation is God's idea and God's work from beginning to end. His choice of us is nothing that we deserved, certainly nothing that we desired. As Paul expressed it to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why did God choose his people before he even started making the world? That we'd be holy and blameless. There's that idea again of godliness and righteousness. The doctrine of election eliminates all pride. It's no credit to us that we're saved. It is all from God, and so all the glory goes to God. I know sometimes people struggle with this idea that God chooses his people. It's assuring to know that our salvation ultimately rests entirely in God, in his love, his grace, and his mercy. Now, Paul's particular ministry was for the sake of the faith of God's elect. God's elect come to faith in Jesus, as the Father draws them through the preaching of the truth. That's how it works. God chooses his people, but they're drawn to put their faith in Christ when they hear the good news preached. God's Holy Spirit grants them new birth so that they can respond to the gospel with faith and repentance. So that's the apostolic ministry, preaching the word so that God's elect will come to faith. Now, this faith that we're talking about isn't just wishful thinking or blind optimism, as it's sometimes used these days. This faith is based on sure and certain knowledge. It's evidence-based, if you like. Don't be intimidated by famous atheist Richard Dawkins and his minions, who bleat that faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, or even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. That is tosh. Don't take any notice of that silliness. He needs to get by himself a decent dictionary and see what faith means. Faith, or trust in God, is based on solid evidence about God's existence and reliability. Our knowledge of God, of his revealed character, is the foundation of our faith in him. We've come to know him as trustworthy, and that's why we trust him. That's why it is never helpful to blandly say, oh, you've got to have faith. I know there was a song that said, you've got to have faith. But faith doesn't stand alone. You always have faith in something or someone. Faith in what? For us, it's faith in the precious and very great promises of God, who has shown himself to be faithful. That's faith. Faith is built on knowledge. Now, where does this knowledge come from? This knowledge comes through the word of God. All truth is God's truth. Some of the knowledge of the truth of which we've become we know about, we've worked out for ourselves. We've worked it out using the intelligence and the curiosity that God himself has given us, so that we can, as someone once put, think his thoughts after him. That's the area of scientific inquiry. And as we look at the things God has made and try to make sense of it all, we can learn something from that of God's eternal power and divine nature, unless we suppress the truth, which is what our sinful minds are inclined to do. But the knowledge of the truth that Paul is talking about here is kind of a shorthand for the whole of the gospel. Here is a specific knowledge that God has revealed. As it says in verse 3, at the proper time, he manifested this in his word through the preaching. Paul doesn't spell out the content of his preaching here. He doesn't have to. Titus was his companion. Titus had heard Paul preach many times. Perhaps even sometimes Titus rolled his eyes and go, oh, not this sermon again. And so because he knew it well, so Paul didn't actually have to say to him, here's what I preach, Titus knew. So we can go somewhere else to find out what Paul means by this knowledge of the truth, this message. And it's the message of salvation through faith in Christ. It's the message of Christ crucified. This is how Paul put it to the Corinthians. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. It's a stupid, crazy message that Paul and his friends were preaching. The message of a crucified Messiah was either foolish or offensive to everyone in the ancient world. That's why the best minds could not have figured it out or even guessed at it. That is why God has revealed this and demonstrated it in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, testified to us by eyewitnesses. As Bishop Tom Wright puts it, this is revealed truth you can stake your life on. So we're talking about the gospel, the message about Jesus. Now, Paul had a specific ministry of apostleship, but we all have a general ministry of sharing the word of God. Let me say that again. We all have a general ministry of sharing the word of God. It's not just apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors and teachers. It's all. Indeed, speaking the truth in love to one another is why God gave us the apostles and evangelists and prophets and pastors and teachers. It was to equip the saints, that's you and me, for the work of ministry, serving. What's the work of ministry? It's for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Read the rest of the verses that follow there if you want a fuller picture of it. But you see what I'm saying? We all have a general word ministry to one another because we are all equipped to help one another grow in the knowledge and love of God. As Paul told the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's everyone here who follows Jesus. That's a task we all have. The writer of the Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You can be a stirrer, come on. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near. Our Christian hope is on its way. Let's get ready for it by practicing godliness and helping each other do that, stirring each other up to love and good works, encouraging each other. That's one of the each others we do. Yes, Paul had a specific task. But we all who are saints, that is, who are God's chosen people, have a ministry to one another so that we can all grow together in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's your job too. You don't just come here to warm a bit of pew. You come here to encourage your brothers and sisters to grow. And you do that by sharing the word with them. Now, just as faith isn't a standalone, but is based on knowledge, knowledge isn't the end of the journey either. Because faith and knowledge lead to godliness. There it is in verse 1 again. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, becoming more like God, being more like Jesus. If knowledge comes from God, it should lead us to God, surely. God's just not going to give us stuff and say, you know, that's okay, you can go now, I don't need to see you anymore. In fact, John Stott says, any doctrine which does not produce godliness is manifestly bogus. James the Apostle, remember, has a go at people who hear the Bible and never put it into practice. He says it's as stupid as looking in a mirror to tidy yourself up and then forget to tidy yourself up. What's the point? The trouble is we can easily fall into the trap of reading the Bible or hearing sermons and remain unchanged. I can remember the very first sermon I preached when I was 20 years old and a first-year student at Moore College. And I preached, I thought I was going to start my ministry by preaching about the Word of God. So I preached on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Word of God. Is God-breathed and useful for teaching and all that sort of stuff. And I preached my heart out to the 16 people in the evening congregation. And shaking hands at the door, one of the 8 elderly people at the congregation congratulated me on my first sermon. And I was 20, so I said cheekily, well, now I'll expect some action. She said, oh, I'm sure you'll get it. How are the young people coming along? I thought, oh, dear, she was only thinking about half the congregation. I was actually thinking about them all. But how often do you hear a sermon and think, gee, that was so apropos for... Oh, I wish John and Mary were here today. They would really have been helped by that. No. Here's a sermon for you. Learning knowledge of the truth isn't just to fill our heads with information. It's to change our lives. The purpose is not to have our heads informed, but our hearts transformed. Someone said, we are challenged these days, but not changed. Convicted, but not converted. We hear, but do not. And thereby we deceive ourselves. So here's a practical suggestion you can do. Before you come to church, pray that God will speak to you through the preaching of his word. Doesn't matter who's preaching, doesn't matter how useless we are at doing it, God is speaking now, and you need to forget the channel and see only him. Pray that God will speak to you through the preaching of his word. Pray that he will challenge areas of your life that need attention, and ask God by his Holy Spirit to help you make the necessary changes and the courage and the fortitude to do that. You could even make that a topic of conversation after church as you teach and encourage one another. You can share your struggle with someone that you know and trust, knowing that they will encourage you and pray for you. And they might entrust something to you that you can encourage them and pray for them. Come to church determined to be changed and to minister to others so that they too can grow more like Jesus. Now these three words, faith, knowledge, godliness, trusting God, increasing in knowledge of the truth, and growing in godliness should be an ongoing daily experience for Christians. The cultivation of godliness, says one writer, becomes the ultimate evidence of God's divine election. You want to know if you're truly one of God's chosen people? It'll be evident in the way you're growing, becoming more like him. And this is how Peter put it. Peter said, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. So read the whole of 2 Peter chapter 1. It sort of has a big lead up to that. But there's the bottom line. We're supposed to be increasing in these things so that our knowledge makes us fruitful and productive. Let's go back to where we started, because these things are built on hope. Verse 2 says, talks about in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The words literally there, in hope, are on hope. The idea that these things are built on hope. As I said before, what we hope for, what the future brings, affects the way we live now. So our behavior will be built on that expectation. Our hope is the completion of our salvation. I don't mean by that we are only partially saved right now. We will never be more saved than you were on the day you put your trust in Jesus. But we haven't fully entered into the joy of our salvation yet. That is still to come. And that comes when it is ultimately fulfilled on the day the Lord Jesus returns. Then we will live with God and all his redeemed people in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We can't see it yet. It's in the future. But it is certain. For our confidence is not based on wishful thinking, but on the promises of the God who doesn't lie, who's shown himself again and again and again to be reliable, trustworthy, and faithful. We know he's trustworthy because of his past faithful actions in sending our Savior Jesus. If you look ahead a couple of weeks at chapter 2, verse 14. It says there that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see how it all fits together? Our hope, our expectation that Jesus is coming, who redeemed us, but wants us to be eager for good works. To love and do, and all those other good things that flow from being more like Jesus. So we may feel that we live in uncertain times. We may feel that our culture is slipping away from its Christian roots and ethos. We may feel other uncertainties in our lives just because we're here, in our health, in our security, in our relationships. And in the face of the changes around us, we may be tempted to cling to what we have, the things that we can see and touch and feel, rather than trust the one who gives us true hope. And instead of hanging on to these things, we sit lightly on them so that we can strive to live godly lives, For godly lives, it will be, we will live for eternity and discover the joy and peace here and now for those who truly trust and obey. C.S. Lewis famously said that we're too easily satisfied with the meager pleasures of this world when God offers us infinite joy. He says we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. So, renew your faith in God by reading and meditating on the good news about Jesus. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Gospels. Don't stop at the Gospels. Read the Epistles, read the Old Testament. Hear God's word. And pray that God will guide and strengthen you in your growth towards Christ-likeness. And let us help one another to do that by encouraging one another and exhorting one another and praying for each other that we may grow more and more like Jesus. And then Paul's words to Titus in verse 4 may be ours. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. May we know more of his grace, more of his peace, as we grow in faith and knowledge and godliness. Let's pray.